Bible is prophecy, or a big part of it is prophecy, either prophecy already fulfilled or prophecy to be fulfilled. Why, I think it's right for us to be interested in the prophetic word. You know, prophecy is really history for in advance. That's what it is. And a lot of history is prophecy fulfilled. History, prophecy fulfilled, and prophecy, history in advance. And the history in advance is just as sure as the history that's fulfilled. It's just as sure, because God's word is sure, and God is never going to be embarrassed over failure to fulfill what he said he's going to do. He's going to do what he said he's going to do, and he'll never be embarrassed over failure. He'll never have to come back and say, I didn't think through that as thoroughly as I should have. He'll never have to apologize and say, well, I couldn't work my plan. He'll never have a problem like that. God will perform what he says he's going to perform. The text for this evening is found in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. And this is my subject too. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That's my subject, my text. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Now I'm proposing tonight that Jesus Christ has not yet come as a literal king into this world. He is here as king of our lives in a spiritual sense. He is here as king of the church kingdom in a spiritual sense. He is here as the king of our lives. King of my life, I crown thee now, we sing sometimes in the spiritual sense. But as a literal king with a literal kingdom, I don't believe that Jesus has yet come and as a king, as a literal king, and reigned over a literal kingdom. Israel is spoken of as being a kingdom back in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God said to Israel that if they will obey him, they'll be his kingdom. They'll be a peculiar treasure unto him, and there'll be a kingdom on earth for him. Now, a kingdom is an area that is ruled over, and a king is one who rules over a kingdom. And when we talk about the kingdom of God today, we simply mean it's a group of people over whom God rules, or over whom Christ rules. The church is said to be a kingdom too. 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter says that the church is a kingdom of people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people. There's a heart kingdom that the Bible talks about. In Romans 14, 16, the Apostle Paul said that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's a heart kingdom. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's a heart kingdom. And Jesus Christ is on the throne in our hearts in a spiritual way. He's not there in a literal sense. The past and present spiritual kingdoms that we read about in the Bible do not rule out the possibility of a future literal kingdom, any more than the present spiritual resurrection that we experience rules out a future literal resurrection. We all believe in a spiritual resurrection. The new birth is a spiritual resurrection. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also thou shalt all walk in newness of life. That's a spiritual resurrection. And in Ephesians chapter 4, there's another verse that speaks so very pointedly in relation to the spiritual resurrection. Verse 4, It's chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Awake thou that sleepest spiritually, and arise from the dead, spiritual death that we live in, and Christ shall give thee light, a spiritual resurrection. But the fact that we believe in a spiritual resurrection does not in any way suggest or prove that there's not going to be a literal resurrection. We all believe in that too. The hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto resurrection of damnation. Jesus said to Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not here. Not now. Now my servants are not going to fight in a literal kingdom. We are a non-resistant kingdom today. We don't take up arms. Part of our warfare is to keep out of carnal warfare and to keep out of spats and fusses among us too. That's part of our warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not now from this world. When the disciples said, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus didn't say there isn't going to be a restoration. He said that it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has kept in his own hand, in his own power for himself. In Luke 19, the Bible says that because the people thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, that is a literal kingdom, because if they thought that, Jesus spake a parable and said, a certain nobleman went into a faraway country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return with the kingdom. And we believe that nobleman represents Jesus Christ, and the faraway country is heaven. Now, Jesus wasn't here to set up a literal kingdom when he came the first time. He came to die. That's what he came for. That's why he was born in the flesh, so he could die in the flesh. And if Jesus hadn't come and been born in the flesh and died in the flesh, there could be no spiritual kingdom and no literal kingdom either. Because the Calvinists they don't see the Sermon on the Mount as compatible with their faith-only doctrine, well, they say that Jesus was teaching kingdom principles, that is, the literal kingdom principles in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And not until the Jews rejected Jesus was offering the kingdom to them, the literal kingdom, and they rejected the literal kingdom. And so then he turned his face toward the cross, as though the thought of Calvary came when Israel rejected Jesus Christ. The Bible says he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, not from the time that the Jews rejected him, but from the foundation of the world. So the postponement of the kingdom. And we say the postponement theory is a false theory, because if Calvary would have been an afterthought, and wouldn't have been a necessity, there had never been a spiritual kingdom or a possible literal kingdom either. The fact that when Jesus was preaching and healing the people and they became all enthused about his ministry and they were following him by the thousands, and Jesus said, it says in John 6, 15, that Jesus perceived that they were going to try to take him by force and make him a king. And so he withdrew himself and went away from them. No, Calvary wasn't an afterthought. Calvary was in the designs of God from before the foundation of the world. He was slain from the foundation of the world. And so we believe that the prophecies concerning the kingdom were also a pre-creation thought in the mind of God. Now I'd like to notice a number of things about this kingdom. We who believe that Israel was a kingdom, and we who believe that the church is a kingdom, and We who believe that there's a heart kingdom that we can enjoy today, we are still told by Jesus to pray in the Lord's Prayer, we're still to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We are still to look for a kingdom yet to come. Not only to enjoy and experience the kingdom presently, but we're to look for a kingdom yet to come. All right, number of things that we'd like to notice about the kingdom. First of all is the certainty of the Lord being kingdom over all the earth. And that's what our text says. The Lord shall be, a certainty of it. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. There's no doubt about it. He shall be. Our God is not a guessing God. He's not a maybe God. It might be this way. God is going to do it like he says he's going to do it. And his word is a word of certainty. And so we can rest assured that there will certainly be a time when the Lord will be king over all the earth. Secondly, second point we want to notice is the circumference of the boundary of the king's kingdom. It's over all the earth. That's the circumference or the boundary of the kingdom. Now, I'd like for us to go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Where Nebuchadnezzar had seen his great image, vision, great dream that he had of the great image. And in and Daniel was called in to interpret this dream vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he says that in verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest." The king had forgotten what he had seen. And it's kind of interesting. He called the wise men and the magicians in to interpret for him. And they couldn't. And so he decreed that all the wise men should be slain. And they hadn't even gotten in touch with Daniel about interpreting it as a man of God. But when the decree went out to slay the wise men, Daniel and his friends were the very first ones they sought for. Daniel didn't know a thing about it, and so he asked for time. And that's characteristic of the world. They don't realize that the Christians are the most valuable people that there are in this world. The world is a much better place for everybody in the world because there's Christians in the world. But when it comes to problems and to destroying people, getting them out of the way, the Christians are usually the first ones they look for, you know. They're the troublemakers in the world. The New Agers are claiming that the only way that the world can progress and develop is to get the Christians out of the way. So that could be happening one of these times. The New Age movement is gaining momentum rapidly in the world, and one of their avowed purposes is to get the Christians out of the way. We can't progress as long as we have the Christians in the way. And so that's the way it was here. They sought for Daniel and his friends first to be put to death, and Daniel asked for a little time. So the Lord answered their prayers and gave Daniel a vision of the vision of the dream. Gave him the revelation of what actually took place. Beginning in verse 31, chapter 2, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of pure fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay. Thou sawest still that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet, and the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away. And no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled" how much of the earth? Filled the whole earth, the circumference or the boundary of the king's kingdom. Now, when Daniel interpreted this dream in here in verse 35, he's still telling what he saw. Then he said that the king himself was a king of kings, verse 37. And he says in verse 38 that thou, O king, art this head of gold. And then he said, after thee there's going to arise another kingdom inferior to you. And that was the silver. That was the Medo-Persian kingdom. Then he said, there'll be another one, still inferior, a kingdom of brass, and that was the Grecian kingdom. Then he says there'll be another kingdom, and that would be a kingdom of iron, and then a mixture of iron and clay, and that was the Roman government. And then he says that the stone cut out of the mountain is going to strike the image of world empires, and they'll become as the chaff of the threshing floor. Now, Rome was ruling the world when Jesus came, and it is believed by many people that the 10 toes represent 10 kings, and that there will be a revival of the Roman government under the direction of 10 kings that will be functioning when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, when he comes in Revelation. And the economic world is moving fast in that direction. There are more than 10 kings right now, confederate kings, but it's quite likely that it will be sifted down to 10 when Jesus comes and smites world empires and takes over the kingdoms of this world. Revelation 11:15 says that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Now, the seventh chapter of Daniel. In the seventh chapter, Daniel sees the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his image, only he sees it through the eyes of a man of God. Nebuchadnezzar saw the outward splendor and glory of world empires, and Daniel sees the inner beastly character of world empires. And he saw four great beasts come up out of the sea. Chapter 7. I saw verse 2 in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And the sea and bodies of water in Scripture are over and over again are referred to as multitudes of people. Verse 17 here interprets what Daniel had seen. These four beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. And so Daniel, as a man of God, sees the inner beastly character of world empires that are going to be destroyed. And when you come to the end of this chapter, you have something similar to what we have at the end of the image, the interpretation of the image. It says here in verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, that is, the king of the kingdom. So it's the circumference of the kingdom will be the whole earth, over the whole earth. Numbers 14, when the children of Israel refused to go in and possess the land of Canaan, and then God was displeased with them, and he told Moses to get out of the way. He said, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'll make of you a greater and mightier nation. And Moses began to plead with God, and pled with him to pardon them. And he said, God, what's going to become of your name? If you destroy this people, what will the heathen say? And he was very much concerned about the name of God being blasphemed and dishonored if God does something like that. Then God said, all right, I'm going to pardon this people. But listen, Moses, I want to tell you one thing. As I live, saith the Lord, all the earth is going to be filled with the glory, my glory. There's a day coming. You don't need to worry about me my glory, not getting my glory, because there's a time coming when all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. In Habakkuk had the same problem, a similar problem to Moses. Babylon was going to overthrow. Babylon was going to be a nation that was going to punish Israel, and Habakkuk had a problem with that. He saw Babylon as a much more wicked nation than even Israel was, and he reasoned with God. He said, God, how is it that a more wicked nation, you're going to let a more wicked nation punish a less wicked nation? And what's going to happen to your glory? And then God told Habakkuk the same thing. He says, as I live, he says that the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of God. And that is repeated about five times in the Bible, that the whole earth will be full of the glory of the Lord. So the circumference or the boundary of the king's kingdom is the whole earth. The next thing we notice is the character. We'll notice is the character of the king's kingdom over all the earth. It's to be a monarchy. You'll notice our text says that there shall be one. It says the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord. Now, a monarchy is a supreme power wielded by a single person, and that's what Zechariah says is going to happen. And in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, the Apostle Paul talks about the invisible God. And then in the sixth chapter, first chapter, I think, he talks about the invisible God. And the sixth chapter, he says here, which in his time, well, read verse 14. Thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You know, there have been a lot of competitors for God, competitors for the kingship of the world. There are competitors in the world today to God who would like to be king of the whole world, and there will yet be a competitor who will try to rise up and take the place of God and rule the whole world, and will for just a short time until Jesus comes and takes over the reins. So it's going to be a monarchy with Jesus Christ as the sole authority to rule and to reign. But it's also going to be a theocracy. A theocracy is a supreme ruler with ecclesiastical authorities assisting in governing his subjects. The government in which Christ is the supreme ruler, and in which he delegates authorities, in which he will delegate authorities to assist in special responsibilities. He is going to delegate angels to help him. In Matthew 19:28, he told the disciples that they will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When the Son of Man comes and sits on his throne of glory, then he's going to have them delegate them to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 6:2, we're told that the saints shall judge angels. And so, and in Revelation 2:26, we're told that he that overcometh shall, how is that? He that overcometh shall, something about the nations. Let me get it and read it. Revelation 2:26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Accompany Jesus. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. And here we're told that the overcomer will share in that reign. And so the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the earth is going to be both a monarchy and a theocracy. Then as far as the character of the kingdom goes, it will be a kingdom of peace and safety. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 2, kingdom of peace and safety. Chapter 2 and verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations. This is the Lord. Verse 3 closes by talking about the Lord ruling, his law going forth from Zion and from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It will be a kingdom of peace and safety. There are just lots of scriptures throughout the Old Testament prophets that talk about that time being a time of peace and safety. Chapter 11 and verse 9 of Isaiah. Another one. Chapter 11 and verse 9. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So it's going to be kingdom of the knowledge of the Lord. And it's going to be just as compact as the waters cover the sea. Now tell me how compact that is. How completely do the waters cover the sea? Well, if he'd say, as the showers come down from heaven, as the thunder showers are, well, then we'd say it's here and there and here and there. But when it says, as the waters cover the sea, God said that more than once to different prophets, why, and the knowledge of the Lord as the waters now cover the sea. I think one of the other prophets said, as righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters now cover the sea. So it'll be a kingdom of righteousness. A world kingdom of righteousness and tranquility, a devil-free world kingdom. Devil will be bound, and will not. We'll notice that a little bit later, but it'll be a righteous reign, worldwide righteous reign, and no devil to interfere or influence people to evil. It will be a kingdom of the earth's regeneration and the worldwide pre-curse restoration. Isaiah 51 speaks about that. It's going to be a restoration. And Peter talked about the times of the restitution of all things. Times and refreshments shall come from the presence of the Lord and the restitution of all things. But in Isaiah 51 and verse 3, listen to this. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Everything will be happy and people will be satisfied. Edenic conditions will be restored. I believe it's only right to believe that everything that was lost in the fall will be restored. And we know from Romans chapter 8, it says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The creation is groaning now with thorns and thistles and pests of all kinds today. We have to fight and fight and fight in order to keep on existing. And storms today, earthquakes, and all that goes with it. Well, Edenic conditions will be restored, everything restored through Christ that's lost in the fall. Bible says that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and if he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, guarantees for us redemption Why shouldn't bearing the curse of earth in his own body on the tree, why shouldn't that mean that the curse of earth is going to be removed and the earth is going to be redeemed? And Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says further that the not only the earth groans, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And the earth is waiting for the same time, a redemption of our body. Now turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 35. And they shall say, this land that is that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Well, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the character of the kingdom, is going to be involve a regenerated earth and a worldwide pre-curse restoration. Things will be different then. There'll be no more thorns or thistles. We sing sometimes, no more let sin and sorrow reign, nor thorns infest the soil. And we believe that we can look forward to that time. Will God leave anything unredeemed or unrestored that was lost through the fall? All right, we'll move on to our next point. And that's the location of the court of the king for his universal kingdom, for his reign over all the earth. And let's go back to Isaiah again. Isaiah in chapter 2 again. For the location, the court of the king, for his rule over all of the earth. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days, that's a time key, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so the location of the court is going to be Jerusalem. Now turn to Zechariah again. Zechariah and the second chapter. I think I read this verse this morning, but it fits in here too. Zechariah chapter 2. It says in verses 12 and 13, and the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. He shall choose Jerusalem again. His headquarters will be at Jerusalem. The court will be there. Next point, number 5, when will the king be crowned, or when will the coronation take place of the king for his reign over all the earth? Turn to Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 32, regarding the birth of is what the angel said. Beginning at verse 30, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Is he reigning over the house of Jacob today? Well, I think we all agree that Israel is in blindness, in unbelief and blindness. They are not subject, they're not, Jesus Christ is not reigning over them today. So that, this prophecy here carries with it a twofold fulfillment. There is the near fulfillment, and then there is the distant fulfillment. There's a lot of scriptures like that. I think Isaiah 61 is one of those scriptures where Jesus opened the book when he began his ministry in Nazareth. He opened the book and read from Isaiah 61, and he stopped right in the middle of a verse. He stopped reading where it said, the day of vengeance of our God, and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, here was a passage that had a short-range fulfillment and a long-range fulfillment, and Jesus knew that if he read the whole verse, the day of vengeance of our God, he would be reading something that wasn't being fulfilled in that day. And so he stopped right in the middle of a verse and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And so this is another one of those scriptures here in Luke 1:32. Matthew 25. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Well, that means when he comes to earth. You know, and we noticed this morning that when he comes for the church, he's not coming to earth. But when he comes, he's going to sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and then he's going to judge those nations on the basis of the their acceptance and treatment of his brethren. So it's going to be when he comes to earth the second time. He didn't do that when he came the first time. He didn't sit upon the throne of David his father, the throne of his glory, when he came the first time. Ezekiel 21, back again to the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel 21, beginning at verse 25, and thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, that was Zedekiah, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. And Zedekiah was a type of the Antichrist here. This whole thing couldn't be all be fulfilled in Zedekiah, because it says here, when iniquity shall have an end, when Jesus Christ puts the Antichrist down, then his iniquity shall have an end. So thus saith the Lord, remove the diadem and take off the crown, that is the crown of Zedekiah, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. I will give what to him? Well, I'll give the throne to him. I'll give the crown and the throne to him when he comes. Again, 1 Timothy 6:14 talks about the time when the invisible king will be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that will be when he comes to earth. Not coming to earth when he comes for the church, but when he comes on down to earth, and Zechariah says his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and it is from the Mount of Olives, from the Mount of Olives or the Mount Zion, that he's going to roar out of Jerusalem to destroy the enemies that have come to fight against Jerusalem. All right, our next point, number 6. Want to think a bit of that, the collapse of all other kingdoms before the King of Kings and his coming kingdom. And we go back to Daniel 2:35 again, where the vision image of Nebuchadnezzar was hit by the stone cut out of a mountain without hands. That speaks about a supernatural personality. It may speak of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That is, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He wasn't a natural person. cut out of the mountain without hands would suggest a miraculous source, coming from a miraculous source, and smote the image of world empires, and they collapsed. Now, Revelation 11:15 again, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. I'd like for you to turn to that passage. That's an interesting passage. Revelation 11. The seventh angel sounded, verse 15, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And then it says that in verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants of the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them that destroy the earth. So this is suggesting a time when the nations of the world will collapse in the presence and at the coming of Jesus Christ, and they're going to be angry. Psalm 2 speaks to that point. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us cast away their cords from us. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Yet if I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. He shall break them to... I'm not sure I can quote that, but anyhow, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and he'll break to pieces. And then it says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And serve the Lord with gladness, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. But the idea is that the kings of the earth set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then God says, I will give to thee, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Jesus will have the uttermost parts of the earth, and he will bring to naught the kingdoms of this world. One of the big problems of today is that the kingdoms of this world are not under the king. Isaiah 9, the prophet says that there's a time coming when the government's going to be upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, the King. And we know that today there's something wrong in the world, the whole world, there's things wrong. It's because the government's on the wrong shoulders, you know. There's a number of interesting things. The newspapers are generally bad newspapers. They nearly always carry the sensational as it relates to bad things. Here's one I clipped a few years ago. This may not portray the accurate situation of today, but it does portray what exists in the world. It says here, the caption of this article is, now at war, one in every four nations in the world. And it says here, it talks about the Center of Defense of Information World at War report shows 40 nations, 10 in Asia, 10 in the Mideast, and 10 in Africa, and 7 in Latin America, and 3 in Europe. 10 of the bloodiest wars in Cambodia, the civil war with 4 million dead since 1970, 4 million. In Indonesia, guerrilla warfare, dead since 1975, 250,000. In Lebanon, guerrilla wars, the number dead since 1975, 85,000. Afghanistan, civil war, number dead since 1978, 100,000. Iraq, Iran, war, conventional war, dead since 1980, 100,000. And on, it gives these numbers of the people that die because of warfare, and there have been some of the worst warfares have taken place since this report was given. Some of the worst wars of the world. Here's another little item. The world wakes up to disaster. It shows a picture here of numbers of people lying dead over disasters of different kinds that hit the world. And that's just the kind of world we have today. Crime and cruelty and thievery and murders and warfare. The world is in an awful mess. Well, why is it in such a mess? Well, it's because the government's on the wrong shoulders. Now, the government thinks, or the world thinks, that they're moving toward a utopia in the New Age movement. They feel like man is his own God, and all you need to do is open up the possibilities, and man will be like God. I talked to one of the vilest atheists that I ever met in my lifetime up in B.C., British Columbia, a few years ago. And he started talking about man is so sufficient in himself. Oh, he talked about there isn't anything man can't do anymore. He's just so sufficient in himself, and there is no God, don't need a God, and on like that. And we talked on and on until finally he did get somewhat confused and rattled over the presentation, our presentations that we gave him. And finally he said this. He said, well, he said, if there's a God, he's making a, I don't want to say what he said, an H of a mess out of things. That's right. If there is a God. See, when man was doing it, it was too tremendous. It was just no end to what man can't do. He's wonderful. But when he had to, just about had to admit that there's a God, then he said he's making a hell of a mess out of things if there's a God. And he was using that word a good bit, the word hell, and finally I asked him whether he knows anything about that place that he's talking about. I said, people don't usually talk about a non-existent place. I said, I notice you're using the word hell in about every other sentence that you say. I said, what do you know about that place? And then he, there's no hell. No, there's no hell. There's no hell. Well, he began to recommend Karl Marx as being such a wonderful man. He had a book there about Karl Marx, and I said, there was no Karl Marx. And he said, well, of course there was a Karl Marx. I said, how do you know there was a Karl Marx? Well, he said, the evidence is here. We got the evidence. Well, I said, there's no more evidence here that there was ever a Karl Marx, and not near as much evidence as there is that there's an almighty God in heaven, of course. The evidence is here that there's an almighty God, but he didn't want to see that. But he talked about what a wonderful man Karl Marx was. Why, I said, don't you realize that somebody could have made up that book? He had a book there with the picture of Karl Marx and his, you couldn't even see the man. He lived in a brush pile. His head looked like a big mop, brush pile. And I said, somebody could have made that all up, written a book like that. No, I believe there was a Karl Marx. It was just that I was trying to put him to a test and show him how ridiculous it is to try to prove that there isn't a being of whom there's all the evidence in the world that there is such a being. Well, the government's on the wrong shoulders today. That's why things are getting worse and worse. Economically, religiously, politically, world is getting bad. Although they're talking about a new age and new world order, all the nations, the aggressive nations, are talking about it. In his State of Union address, ex-President Bush made this statement in one of his State of Union addresses about a new world order. He said, it's a big idea. The New World Order, where diverse nations are drawn together in common cause, only the United States has the moral standing and the means to back it up. Well, we know things are getting worse. The Bible says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The kingdoms of this world are going to go smash, and we will have an ideal. There will be an ideal world kingdom when he whose right it is to reign is crowned and he reigns. When the government is on his shoulders, then things will be done right.
There will be a perfect reign then. Now, my last point, my concluding point, is the continuity of the kingdom of the King of Kings. Now, you noticed in that vision, the dream image vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, there was a deterioration. There was Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon was the kingdom of gold, and the Medo-Persians were the kingdom of silver. And the deterioration is there, but the more deteriorated government overthrew the government that was of more value. See, they overthrew the gold kingdom. The silver overthrew the golden kingdom, and then the brass kingdom overthrew the silver kingdom, and then the iron kingdom overthrew the brass kingdom. But when the kingdom of Jesus Christ is established, there'll be an effort to overthrow it, but it'll not be overthrown. That kingdom is designated back in Revelation chapter 20 to be for 1,000 years long. Let's look at it. See what it says. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, the very same thing that the Medo-Persians did, the very same thing that the Grecians did, and the very same thing that the Romans did, well, the devil's going to try to do to Christ's kingdom. He's going to try to overthrow it. But he won't manage it. He won't get it overthrown. Let's read. Revelation 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be finished. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now these are the people, over in chapter 14, where the angel flies through the midst of heaven and tells the whole world, every creature, not one will be missed, that if they take the mark of the beast, then they're going to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. And then here it tells us that there were a lot of those people that didn't take the mark of the beast, and they were beheaded. In other words, the Antichrist put them to death because they wouldn't take his mark, and they're beheaded. And now he says that they lived and reigned. That is, they lived again. They were resurrected. They lived again because they were dead. They had been beheaded, and they were dead physically, but they lived, that is, they lived again. They were resurrected and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, this is a 1,000-year period that's going to come to an end. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, the third object of the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet were the first two 1,000 years earlier. Now here's the third object, cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The final effort to overthrow this final kingdom, world kingdom, will fail. The Medo-Persians succeeded, the Grecians succeeded, the Romans succeeded. But when Christ sets up his kingdom, then it will not fail, but it will go on forever and ever. It shall never end. That kingdom will never end. All the rest of the world kingdoms of the image overthrown and replaced by other kingdoms, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ will go on and on.